Well, turn with me now to Romans chapter 12 as we pick up where we left off last week. Romans chapter 12, we're going to consider verse 2. But I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 because these really go together as the introduction to the second half of Romans. We're going to consider a how-to sermon, how to give yourself as a sacrifice to Christ. This is the word of our God, Romans chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we look into your word, and you would equip the word of God would be proclaimed clearly and faithfully, and I ask that your spirit might apply it to everyone for our growth and grace. As this passage touches some sensitive subjects, we ask that you would give us hearts to hear and are willing to be formed and molded by your spirit. We pray for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I've titled the sermon, How to Give Yourself as a Sacrifice to Christ. Last week we considered the right response to living under God's grace, and that response is to give your whole self to God as a sacrifice. This is our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, our response really to the gospel that Paul so clearly explained in Romans 1 through 11. And so now in chapter 12, Paul has turned a corner and he's beginning to show us how to live under God's grace. And he's going to break down what that looks like in a summary form that we might understand how we can give ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. Last week, we understood what we need to do, the right way to respond to the grace of God and the gospel, and that is to give ourselves as sacrifices. But we didn't talk about what that looks like specifically. So this week we're going to ask, how do we give ourselves as these sacrifices, these living, acceptable, pleasing sacrifices, holy sacrifices to God? Well, that word holy helps us and gives us a hint. And Paul begins to unfold what it means to be this holy sacrifice to the Lord in verse 2. If you want to know how to give yourself as a sacrifice to God, you need to understand that separation and consecration should shape your sacrifice to the Lord. Again, in Romans chapter 12, Paul drew on Old Testament worship and what we understand and know about Old Testament worship from the scriptures. And he described our response to the gospel as that consecrating sacrifice to the Lord. And so he breaks down what it means to give ourselves, what it means to consecrate ourselves to the Lord in verse 2. But before we get there to break it down, I want to go back to Exodus, still by way of introduction, and give you an illustration of what it means to give yourself as a sacrifice to the Lord and holy to the Lord. Back in Exodus chapter 30, as the Lord revealed and gave to Israel the instructions for all the furniture and all the ways the furniture was to be cared for and set apart and used in worship, the Lord discussed and gave a special recipe to Israel, the recipe for the anointing oil. The Lord's called for this anointing oil to be dedicated exclusively for his service. And he gave this recipe of all these common elements, from spices to olive oil, to be mixed together in God's special recipe. And then he said this oil could only be used to anoint the tabernacle and the temple and all the furniture in the tabernacle, and even the priest, the high priest, as he is ordained for his service. You see, the Lord took all of those spices and that oil that had a common use in their society, and he separated him from that use, and he dedicated it for his specific use, and even commanded that no one and nothing common should be anointed by this oil. And you see, that is a picture. This concept of consecration, when God makes something holy, that's a picture of what we need to do to serve the Lord. We need to separate ourselves, and we need to dedicate ourselves from the world and from this age. And we need to give ourselves or consecrate ourselves to the service of the Lord. That is the right response to the grace that God has shown us. So if you get nothing, I hope you do get this point, that Paul calls us here in verse 2 to give yourselves to the Lord by first letting go of the influence of the world, and then give yourself to the Lord by letting the Holy Spirit transform you into an active citizen of Christ's kingdom, that you might serve him with gratitude. We have 3 points today, and I'd like to consider our first point at this time, just pretty much restating the first phrase of verse 2, don't be conformed to a dying age. And ultimately, what I want you to grab and grasp is that you belong to Jesus Christ if you've called out to him for salvation, if you've been raised with Christ in your baptism to new life in him. And so you belong to Christ, therefore don't let the world shape you any longer. That's what Paul says. If you want to give yourself as a sacrifice to him, to Christ, because of the grace God has shown you, don't let the world shape you. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. If you have an ESV translation or other translation that gives you alternate translations, you'll notice a footnote that says that indicates that word world also. It means age. Actually, when Paul wrote this, he says, do not be conformed to this age. Now, what's difficult here is age often means world. What Paul is asking us to do is don't be conformed to this age, to this world. He's saying you need to begin to shift the paradigm of how you think about your life. You need to begin to realize that you don't belong to the world anymore if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You don't belong to this age that is dying and coming to an end because of the corruption of sin. But now, in the gospel, God has saved you to belong to Jesus Christ and the age of eternity. And we have to be taught to live this way. We need to be taught to think this way. Paul writes elsewhere that we need to live by faith and not by sight. And living by faith means that you need to realize your citizenship is in heaven. You may live here on earth, but you're an alien. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. And you need to begin to think and realize that you belong to Christ in the age of eternity now. And when he says, do not be conformed to this world, he wants you to realize you are not a citizen of the world anymore, ultimately. And so don't let it shape you. And what he really says is resist the world's influence. That's how you give yourself as a sacrifice to God. The first way you do it is you resist the world's influence, realizing that you are now, you're a citizen of heaven, you're a son of God, and you are just living as an alien here for this time. Resist the world's influence. Now, here's the thing. We need this instruction because without help and instruction for how to live, you're not going to think about the influences of your life. And if you don't think about the influences of your life, you will be transformed by whatever speaks into your life. If you forget who you are and where you belong, you'll think you belong here in the world, in this dying age. And you will be transformed by it. So you see, consecration, giving yourself as a sacrifice to God, requires separation. And so you need to resist the world's influence. You need to do it actively by simply don't try to be like the world. Realize that the world is dying. The world has been corrupted by sin. This whole age has. And that's why Jesus came and proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Because the kingdom of this world, because this age, because of sin, is on its way and on its path to judgment. So don't try to be like the world. As a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, if you look around and want to be like the rest of the world and to live and to try to imitate the spirit of this age, it's like being out in the North Atlantic Ocean and seeing a ship that's sinking and trying to board it. Who would do that? Who is desperate in a roaring and rolling sea would try to seek refuge on a ship that is sinking? Rather, what Paul says is resist the world. Don't be conformed to the world because it's a sinking ship. And he's calling us to be conformed to Christ, to cling to Christ who endures and preserves and lives forever. But we also need to resist the world's influence passively. Don't let the world influence you. Don't just let the world speak into you and instruct you and teach you what to think and teach you what to love and teach you how to live. Resist the age. Remember, you're not part of the kingdom of the world anymore. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a Christian, you are now a part of the kingdom of heaven. The catch is if you don't think about all the influences in your life, you're going to be like that frog in that cool water in a pot who doesn't realize he's on a stove. And as you totally turn up the heat, he doesn't realize he's going to be boiled into frog soup. That's what happens when you don't live your life aware of the influences. So Paul says, if you want to serve Christ, if you're grateful for the grace God has shown you, be who you are. Change the way you think. Realize your passport is a passport that shows that you're a citizen of heaven and live that way. The problem is resisting the world is hard. It's hard because of the reality of our lives. And I want you to think about that a minute. If you are a Christian, you're going to stand out. If you serve Christ and seek to be his disciple and set yourself apart for him, you're going to stand out because we in America, much less the world, don't live in a Christian culture. At best, we live in a post-Christian culture. But one of the best things about our age is that clear distinction between Christ's kingdom and our culture today. And so it's going to be hard. If you want to give yourself as a sacrifice to Christ, all your friends, all your family, all your neighbors are going to see that you're different. You're going to be like one of those huge beacon lights that you find in Hollywood that points everyone to the theater. We have around our Denver whenever there's a big auto dealership sale and they have one of those huge lights and you can see it throughout town. You're going to stand out if you're a Christian because we don't live in a Christian culture. And your friends are going to know it simply by your language, simply by the things you want to, the movies you want to watch, the music you want to listen to, the things you want to do. You can't help but stand out. So resisting the world is hard. It's going to bring all this attention on you and me. But nevertheless, isn't it worth the cost of, or isn't it worth the gift of God's grace? But secondly, resisting the world is hard because of the reality of our lives, because you cannot escape the media and the message of the world. You know, if I had my way, I'd probably move up to some high mountain lake and have a beautiful garden. And of course, that would be the perfect weather, some like Southern California weather at 11,000 feet in the Rocky Mountains below a granite peak or something. And I'd have my own garden and we'd have everything we need and we'd never have to talk to anyone else. But that's not what Christ calls us to do. He doesn't call us to go and live in some separate commune or homestead and separate ourselves physically from the world. Rather, he, when he saved us, he didn't take us to heaven immediately. He saved us and transformed us, and he leaves us here to live and work and play in the world. And so it's hard to resist the world because we live in it. We go to grocery stores in the world. We work in the world. If you go run or bike or play or see a movie or watch a concert or watch a sporting event, you do that in the world. And we cannot escape the media and the message and the influence, the attempted influence of the world. And what further complicates it is Jesus' own command. He commands us as a church to influence the world, to be salt and light in the world. And so we must interact with the world. That's what Jesus calls us to do. To be salt and light, to shine the light of God's grace in our lives throughout the world, to be ready to give a reason for the testimony or the hope in us, to go and make disciples of all nations. And since Jesus commands us to influence the world, we have to interact with the world. And that means we're going to come into contact with the media and the message of the world. Now, there are some isolationists, Christian sects like the Amish that think, well, we need to just baptize 17th century piety as truly Christian and separate ourselves from society. But they miss Christ's purpose. If we are going to engage the world with the gospel, we have no choice but to be a student of the world and the age and the people around us. We need to understand how the world thinks and how they function so that we can speak to unbelievers and direct them to Christ. It doesn't mean that we must embrace the profanity and the sin and the wicked lifestyle of the world. But you need to understand people around you. That means you need to listen to them and know what is being written about and how people think. We have to come in contact with the world so that we can love the world by pointing them to Christ. And that means that it's going to be hard. Resisting the influence of the world is hard. And furthermore, you know, we live in this world and we have to take positions in this world to influence the world. Other religions have just been, and maybe I think Mormons have like sent their kids to go and be doctors and lawyers and dentists and whatever else. And they have a head start on us as the church, putting people in our society to influence the world. But we need to take those positions as well. We need to go into politics and medicine and law and technology so that we as disciples of Christ might be salt and light in all of our culture. But what does that require? Sometimes it requires that we jump through hoops and we get education and training. Sometimes it requires that we have to learn things like evolutionary biology or worldly philosophies. And this makes resisting the world hard. While it's not wrong to learn about evolutionary biology theory or philosophies of the world, we must be prepared to discern truth from error. And so we can't just learn with minds that aren't thinking and critical. Resisting the world is hard because of the reality of our lives. We are in the world and we are called to interact with the world and engage the world, that Christ may use us to call sinners out of the world into the kingdom of heaven. And so what is our response? Well, in the words of Peter, we must be alert and sober-minded. There's no escaping the message and media of the world. And as hard as you try, you can't. And so what must we do? What must you do as you interact with your unbelieving coworker, friend, or family member? You need to be sober-minded and alert. Don't let the philosophy of the world change your biblical philosophy. Know the scriptures, know the living God, and remain committed to him. Don't conform your moral or ethical behavior to the world's standards. Don't adopt the world's affections. And you know, this is so easy. When you hang out with your friends or you work with people, after a while, what they like becomes interesting to you. And so the message of the world and the affections of the world and the standards of the world, they begin to be realistic. Even in our postmodern world, we've somewhat abandoned absolute truth. And truth to us and morality to us, really, it's locally defined by those people around you. So whatever your friends say is acceptable to do becomes acceptable to you. But you can't be influenced by the world. Instead, you need to be sober-minded and alert and so that you might think God's thoughts, so that you might look through life and interpret life and think about the reality of life and how you should live and act from the Word of God. And instead of being influenced by the world, you need to begin to love what the Lord loves and hate what the Lord hates. You need to begin to interpret the world as created by our living God. Interpret the need of men and the answer to sin as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I have two ways that I want you to respond in addition to being alert and sober-minded. Really, maybe these are ways you can be alert and sober-minded. The first thing is I want you to be honest. I want you to be honest with yourself about how much the world influences you today. Because, I mean, even Calvin was self-aware to know as he tried to lead a church and a city and the Protestant Reformation, he recognized that his age influenced how he thought. It shows up in his beautiful articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ alongside his maintaining the necessity of class separation. And I just say that so you might understand that even the best, who we would see the best of us to be, are influenced by our society. So be honest about how much the world influences you today. And one thing I've observed over the past, I guess, almost 30 years, well, 20 years that I've been a Christian, maybe almost 30 years, is I've noticed that a lot of Christians, especially in high school and age and 20s, they get a bit confident and say, I'm going to go just embrace worldly music and media and activities, and because I want to know the world and reach out to them. And in many ways, we need to be students of how the world thinks, and so that we can interact with it. But what I've also found is that initial response when questioned about why you're into these certain things that says, oh, I want to reach out to the people around me, that really just covers up the fact that you want to think those things. You want to be influenced. And if you were to stop right now and think about what you love, think about the things you think and how you talk to people and the things that you do, I'd like you to spend this week asking, how has the world influenced you? Is that stuff you're taking in shaping you? And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll find that you are being influenced by the world more than you imagine. The second way I want you to be alert and sober-minded is I want you to be accurate about nonconformity. when Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, or in other words, it's a passive verb, do not let the world influence you. Do not be conformed to this age instead, because you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to be accurate about what nonconformity really looks like and what Paul's really calls us to. R.C. Sproul, in his little commentary on Romans, he does a good job of talking about this. And he says, you know, the way Christians typically take this command, do not be conformed to the world, is we adopt this way of or policy of nonconforming by antithesis. Now, those are a bunch of big words that I'm stumbling over, but R.C. Sproul is smarter than I am. What it means is we try to we see what the world does and says, if that's what the world does, I'm a Christian and I'm going to do the opposite. There are a couple examples. If the world wears red lipstick, Christians don't wear red lipstick. If the world goes to movies, Christians don't go to movies. If the world wears mom jeans, Christians don't wear wear mom jeans. And as much as that would benefit society, that's not what Paul is calling us to. He's not saying, look at what the world does, and whatever they do, you do something different. What he's calling us to is Christian nonconformity, that we need to have our paradigm changed to become like Christ. And becoming like Christ doesn't always look like the opposite of the world. And that really does, I think, bring a very pointed challenge to the way we live today. As I see it and learn and have experienced the church and the way Christians in the church respond to culture and society, we're really against most of liberal politics and social patterns and liberal culture. But that's not what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, oh, don't be a liberal because the world is liberal. He's saying, don't be conformed to this age because it's dying. Be like the kingdom of heaven. But what we do is we adopt a conservatism generally in Christianity. And there's a warning there as well. And I'll just tell you, I'm really quite conservative. But I'm concerned that worldly conservatism has influenced the church, and we have adopted conservatism as Christian, and subtly the world has creeped into the church. And one area this shows up is a negative impact of like libertarianism, which ultimately just feeds our natural sinful insubordination that we don't want to submit to a government as Christ is going to call us. And so as you think about Paul's call not to be conformed to this world, don't pursue a nonconformity by being opposite to the world. Rather, assume a nonconformity that is Christian, that you might no longer want to be like this age and this world, but you desire to be transformed into a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In short, our goal here is this. If you've been saved by grace, you've been redeemed from the world in this age, and you've been given citizenship in an eternal age, an eternal kingdom. So be conformed to that kingdom. Be conformed to the king of that kingdom, to the image of Christ and not the world. Our second point, though, is be transformed by the Holy Spirit. In short, or to summarize, you belong to Christ now, if you're a believer in Christ. And so let the Holy Spirit shape you to know and love and obey God's will. This is what Paul writes. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And right here, I think Paul addresses a problem and engages a problem we have. You may want to serve Christ, but you may not know how, nor may you have the ability to serve him without outside help. And actually what Paul implies here is you don't have the ability to understand and know God's will for you, the right way to give yourself as a sacrifice, dedicating yourself, consecrating yourself to the Lord. And you quite frankly don't even have the ability to do it on your own. And so what Paul does is he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I want you to think about that command. When Paul says be transformed, it's kind of an awkward command. It's an imperative verb. An imperative is a kind of commanding. It's a commanding verb. It basically tells someone what to do. But this is a passive verb. And so you got to kind of scratch your head. Paul, what he's doing here is he's calling us to submit to something that must be done to us. We cannot transform ourselves, but he says, be transformed. The command actually, and he doesn't say actually transform yourself. He actually says that you need to be transformed by something outside of you that has the power to transform you. And so if we're going to take this command seriously, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, somehow we must actively submit to the power of someone else to do something to us. Well, and let me give you an illustration of what this looks like. I remember going way back to the 90s when I was a mechanical engineering student. And I remember in all those mechanical engineering classes, there was a big theme. They were trying to teach students how to solve problems. But the problem is, if you were to go into class and you were to take up one of the word problems they gave you and you just want to solve it yourself, you mostly got it wrong. And every person, and even that includes me, as we resisted the methodology the teacher gave to us, we struggled to learn. But if we would stop and let the teacher define the terms and let the teacher teach us how to understand what they mean and apply them to our problems, we began to learn. And the teachers had this grueling but specific process. You read a problem. And instead of just thinking about it on your own, free form, and coming up with the answer, they said, no, you don't do that. You write down what is given in the problem. And then the next thing you ask what the problem wants you to find and solve for. And then you do a free body diagram, which really brings chills to every mechanical engineering student. I'm sorry that doesn't translate to everyone else. But basically you draw a diagram of the object and all the forces on it, so you can have a clear picture of it. And once you've done all those steps and written down your assumptions, then you can methodically work through the problem. And here's the way the experience worked out. Students would get into class and refuse to follow this teacher's method and submit to the teacher's, the information the teacher's saying, because we think, oh, we know more, and submit, and until you submit to what the method the teacher teaches you to solve problems, you just flounder. And it's almost like you waste classes and certainly get bad grades. But the best way to learn, I discovered, was to simply to submit to the method and the material that the teacher taught. And once I did that, and once other students did it, we began to learn and grow and blossom and then begin to take on that information. And I think this is sort of what Paul's getting at. Be transformed. Actively submit to the power of that person who is able to do something in you that is able to transform you. And what Paul is calling us to do is actively submit to the Holy Spirit, who alone has the power to transform you. You see, Paul has already hinted to this work of God in Romans chapter 6, where he says, if we've been united to Christ in a death like him, we shall certainly be united to Christ in a resurrection like him. If you've been baptized into Christ, in other words, if you've called on Christ for faith, God has raised you with Christ in union with Christ to new life. Paul's saying, so be transformed by this work of God. But if you go over to Titus chapter 3, we really begin to understand how Paul thinks and what he means when he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Because this is what he writes. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. What Paul is calling us to do is to submit to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit do to us a transformation. And what needs to happen? Your and my mind needs to be renewed. But mind, by mind, this really implies a transformation of our whole purpose, person. Remember how Paul described the lost Gentiles in the world, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When he gave the sinful pagans up to that debased mind, it wasn't just their thinking that was sinful. It was their affections, it was their will that was sinful. And so really, Paul is using mind more than just our intellectual processing. He's saying our whole person needs to be renewed. You see, when we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, he begins to write God's thoughts in our minds. And therefore, we begin to think as God teaches us to think, and therefore interpret the world and see the error and the futility of the philosophy of the world, but begin to understand the world in light of God, our Creator, and Jesus, his Son. When the Holy Spirit transforms us, we begin to see the truth of the Scriptures and see them clearly and see that we have been redeemed and now are made citizens of heaven. And as the Holy Spirit transforms our mind, our will, and our emotions follow what our mind knows is true, what needs to happen? We need to submit. If you want to give yourself as a sacrifice to Christ because of God's grace, you need to submit to the Holy Spirit and let him transform your mind, your whole being, that you might understand God's will. The question is, how do we do it? Because honestly, Paul is commanding us to be transformed. It's like, do something that must be done to you. So we need to scratch our head and understand, well, how are we actively engaged in giving ourselves as a sacrifice here? Well, first, you need to understand that that's a present verb, which means you need to engage in this submission in a continual, lifelong way. You need to engage in continual, lifelong growth. You don't just say, transform me now and go on with your life. Paul is calling us to an ongoing transformation. And the second way we engage in this transformation and submit is by studying the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. Quite frankly, if you remember what the rest of the Scripture teaches, God works through means and transforms us through means. And so if you want to grow and be transformed in an ongoing way, submit to the Lord of God, the Spirit of God to change you, then study the Word of God specifically to see Christ. Because the Scripture says, as we see Christ, we are conformed into his image. In 1 John 3:2, John says, we don't know what we're going to be like in heaven for all eternity, but when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is Paul saying here? He's speaking about that veil. You see, there was a veil that God placed and left over the Old Testament church so they would not see the glory of the gospel of the face of Jesus Christ. Moses could see it and saw the glory of the gospel, but that veil remained under many Israelites. But what Paul says, if you're a believer in Christ, that veil has been removed. And now you can behold the glory of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you gaze upon him, the Holy Spirit makes you more like him, more and more and more. And how do you gaze upon the glory of the Lord? It's in the Scriptures. by reading the scriptures to know Christ and to see him more clearly. And as you gaze upon Christ in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit transforms you. And so if you want to submit yourself to the Spirit to do to you what you cannot, what you cannot do yourself, you need to engage in a continual study of the Word that you might see Christ and crave to know him, and then trust that Jesus will transform you into his image. And what is the goal? What is the goal of this transformation? It's that you, by testing, may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The goal is that you need to know God's will and that it's good and pleasing and perfect. You need to not only know what God commands and how we're to live, but see that it is good to him, that it pleases the Lord, that what he says to do is perfect. But you don't just need to know it. You need to do God's will, because it is good and pleasing and perfect. It is that sacrifice of gratitude that you can give to the Lord. And in Paul's context here, what he's doing is preparing us to receive God's will as he summarizes it in Romans 12 through 16. That's the goal. Don't be conformed to this age that's dying, because you're a member of the kingdom of heaven. But be transformed. Submit yourself to the Holy Spirit and to let him work in you and form you, so that he might reveal the will of God to you through his word, so that you might see how good it is and how it pleases the Lord, so that you might give yourself to serve him in those ways. Paul says, if you know God's grace and you love God, then let go of the influence of the world because you belong to Christ. And let the Holy Spirit transform you that you may serve Christ. This is how you give your life, as a sacrifice to Christ. But let's just say it how it is. Loving Jesus, serving Jesus, it's going to cost you a lot. Paul doesn't deny that. Paul knew the cost. He felt it in his own life. But the thing I want to point you back to is this. Isn't the grace God has shown you worth the cost of giving yourself to Christ to serve him? It really is. Let's pray. Father, please, as we begin to respond to the gospel as a church, we ask that your Spirit would work in us to open our eyes to see and love your will and give us the ability to do it. Lord, we pray for those, for all of us, as we realize how much the world has influenced us. Forgive us. Grant us repentance. Put to death that sin and begin to write on our hearts and minds and will, affections and thoughts and desires to serve you. We appeal to your grace to make us like Christ, to cause us to understand our citizenship is in heaven, and to serve you with all our hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.